Let me pray quickly before I preach. Lord, thank you for your word. I'm amazed at what it is, what it took to compile it, and how alive it is after all these years. Would you make it alive again for us this morning? I pray that you'd speak directly to hearts, to encourage, to convict, to console, to renew, to clarify, so that we might be equipped for every good work. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to talk about the kingdom of God this morning. The men had a very helpful conversation, stimulating conversation Thursday morning about this, and I thought it would be appropriate to keep that conversation going and bring you guys into it. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 13 this morning, verses 22 to 35, and I'll read this whole thing and then start unpacking it. And Jesus was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' And you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Just at that time, some Pharisees approach, saying to Jesus, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" As you guys are all painfully aware, our society today is greatly polarized into warring camps divided by politics, religion, race, age, gender, sexuality, and numerous other opinions, beliefs, and behaviors. And the strife of tongues, all of those ideas and opinions, is in our face and in our earphones and on our screens and in our schools and workplaces day after day. And in an environment like this that's so polarized and confusing and contending, there's a lot of pressure on the church to react by either compromising, you know, giving in to the new ideas, condemning, just rejecting it all out of hand, or remaining passive and silent, hoping that it goes away. I would like to propose that there's a fourth option, which is to to follow Jesus Christ as revealed in the scriptures. That sounds so simple. Maybe some people might even think trite, but honestly, I think that it's profound. In the midst of all the things coming at us and all the options, to decide to follow Jesus as revealed in the scriptures is powerful, and I think it's necessary. If we do this, many people on both the left and the right will misunderstand and even hate us. But others will perhaps see who Jesus is for the first time and be attracted to him. And in the process, we will be protected, nourished, and enlivened. And so I want to dive into the passage that I just read and explore this fourth option with you. The first thing that I'd like to point out is back up in verse 24. In verse 24, Jesus says, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Jesus is describing how you get into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not, it's not a church. It's not a temple. It's not a place. It's not something that's man-made that you can control or even see directly. That the kingdom of God is in the heart. It's the hearts of all the people that Jesus rules. Jesus rules from within. He doesn't rule from just from above. He is above. But when he really gets hold of a person, it's right here. So the kingdom is right here. And the doorway into this invisible, powerful kingdom is a narrow one. How and why is it narrow? Well, let me just set out the contrast. I hinted at this in my introduction when I painted the picture of where we live today. 2021 America is just another chapter in a long book full of people going the wrong way. If there's one true way, there's 100 false ways. People have many other ways of trying to get back to the Garden of Eden, trying to get back to paradise. Human beings, I think many, maybe most human beings don't realize that what they're trying to do in life is get back to that place of peace and rest and perfection that our consciences and our souls know is right. Everybody is trying to find the good life. People call it different things, but it's kind of like groping like this. People are groping for God and the way he made things originally, where Adam and Eve had everything they needed and that God was in their heads. When they wanted to talk to God, they would just think a thought, and he would think back, and they knew what he wanted, they knew who he was, they knew who they were. People are groping for that. We were made for that. The Bible says that we're made for eternity. But without God, you can't get back there. You know, at the end of the Genesis story, you know, when Adam and Eve have eaten the fruit, God has to kick them out of the garden to protect the tree of life, because if they eat the second tree, then they'll live forever as broken, wicked people, and they'll just be like devils. I mean, that God loved them too much to let that happen, so he kicked them out of the garden, he locked it. You can't get back to paradise in any kind of human way. But if you don't know God, that's what people are trying to do. They're trying to sort of barge back into paradise, and they do it through religion. Through false religions that don't worship the true God at all, or through true religions like Judaism and Christianity, but they don't relate to the Messiah. You know, that's the biggest tragedy. It's for the Jews and the Christians who are so close to the truth to not relate to the truth himself. That's a false road. A lot of people are stuck on that road. And then there's the people that are not so religious, but they're very political. And they're sure that a few more votes will bring the door down into paradise. Then the people that are just after a buck, you know, they want to sell you one more phone. Or the people that are after fame. It's amazing to me how many America's Got Talent-like shows are on TV. Now it's the Masked Singer and the Mask Singer, the Mask Lip Syncer. All of that is about this weird sort of fame that's trying to give life to people. Some people seek pleasure in various not so bad ways, but they overdo it, or some bad ways. You know what those are. You know, the brainy people will go after science and just try to explain everything through microbiology and neuroscience and astrophysics, as if that would open the door back into the garden. The more right brain people will go after philosophy or art. The good-hearted people will go after philanthropy. They'll do good deeds and give money to good causes in hopes that that will open the door. And, you know, some of those things are not bad. It's just that if they take the place of the Lord Jesus, they're not going to hunt. It's not going to lead you into the kingdom. And so that is a little bit of why Jesus says, strive to enter by the narrow door. Everybody has a different door they're going through, but you gotta go through the narrow one. The Bible, not just in Luke 13, but in many other passages, says that there's only one way back to the garden, only one way to heaven. And it's a narrow way that most people choose not to follow. You see that motif over and over in the scriptures. The faithful Jews and the faithful Christians always seem to be walking uphill both ways and swimming upstream. And people are looking at us like we're crazy. Get used to it. That's what it means to follow Jesus, because the devil has deceived so much of the world. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, which is what you're looking at here. There we go. Jesus said this: enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through that wide gate, but the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. In John chapter 10, likewise, Jesus says this: truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. That's the evil one, Satan. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So, if we're going to enter through the narrow door and enjoy abundant life, eternal life, by the way, eternal life is not just something you get when you die. Eternal life starts the moment you believe in Christ, because he is eternal and he enters in. And I mean, that's what transforms your life. It's eternal. Eternal life comes into us. That's what a Christian is. It's a person walking around with eternal life in them. And it gives us confidence. It gives us hope. We do things that we have no business doing because we have eternal life in us. That's the good news. It starts here. To grasp that, to experience the fullness of that, we have to limit our options. I mean, that's the phrase that Mike Siglin uses with the men over and over. Entering through the narrow door has something to do with narrowing options. Everybody else has lots of other doors that they're going through. It's like a huge game show full of what was that game show where Monty Hall said, what's behind door number one? That game show.
Make a deal.
Let's make a deal. And how appropriately titled. The whole world is playing Let's Make a Deal. We need to limit our options. Don't go for those booby prize doors. Limit our options and say no to distractions, deceptions, and temptations, because they will come. We will come. If the devil can't get you to deny Jesus, he will distract you. But let's go back to Luke 13. Look at verses 25 and 26. Jesus says this. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. And you'll begin to say, hey, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. What Jesus is getting at here is particularly for religious people, there's a big danger of associating with Christianity without participating in it. You can hang around, but not go to the heart of it. And that's a great danger because it's deceiving. You deceive yourself, you deceive others. To put it more bluntly, you can call yourself a Christian without relating to Christ, without knowing him, without relating to him as real. He's not just a Sunday school lesson. He's real. He's alive. And he's divine. He's a divine person that's very specific, has a will, has power and authority. And if you don't respect that, relate to him as he is, you're not getting it. But you can hang around and banter the words about and all that stuff, but if you're not relating to the person of Christ in submission, in trust, that's not the kingdom of God, and it won't help you. It's not good enough to hang around the church, to dabble in spirituality. I almost hate to do that because spirituality is such a precious word to me. You have to be a spiritual. God is a spirit, and if you're going to know him, you have to relate to him spirit to spirit. You have to be spiritual. But the world, a lot of people in the world co-opt that word to describe non-logical things that they want to feel and do and build around. And they call it spirituality. And, you know, indeed, it probably is spirituality. It's just the wrong spirit. So it's not enough to be into spirituality. You have to be into the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. It's not enough to merely admire Jesus's moral and social teachings. We must surrender to Jesus and be forgiven by him. Otherwise, he says what this verse says, I don't know where you're from. You're a stranger to me. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says the same thing. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, back in the Luke 13 passage, Jesus says, depart from me, all you evildoers. So those who practice lawlessness, evildoers, that's the same thing. It's helpful to see that evil doing is lawlessness and that lawlessness is evil. That's a good basic reminder for the times that we're living in and more closer to home for the hearts that we have. our hearts tend toward evil doing and lawlessness, not respecting boundaries. All of our hearts tend toward that. But what Jesus is saying is that those who continue to practice evil will be judged once and for all. Jesus is implying his authority to judge here. But you may say, when you see a stark word like evildoer, you might say, well, I'm not an evildoer. I'm not out there doing all that stuff. I've never hurt anybody. But that's why we have the Bible. Part of what I mean about choosing to follow Jesus as revealed in the scriptures, it takes us into things like this, where the scriptures testify of what our nature is. The Bible says that we are all evildoers. It says there is, and this is just, these are a few quotes from one chapter, but the Bible says this stuff over and over again. There is none righteous, not even one. And that's not an exaggeration. That's not just Hebrew hyperbole. That is God's assessment of our condition apart from him. There's nobody righteous. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Because the good things that they do for evil motives. I shouldn't say they. The good things we often do for evil motives, out of pride, out of manipulation, you know, fill in the blank. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Why is the Bible... Here's another good question. Why is the Bible so harsh on us? If God is going to just... Why is God taking such trouble to nail us like that? What's the point of being so judgmental? To be simple and concise, I think God has to hold the mirror up to us. Otherwise, if God doesn't show us what we're really like, the nature of sin is that we will always justify ourselves in everything we do. I mean, the way a society goes corrupt is that it just begins to change the rules and justify that very cleverly, very consistently. And things that once were wrong are now right. And that's not the bad, you know, demon people doing that. That's human nature. Human nature will always do that. It will justify itself, everything it does, unless God holds up the mirror. And the reason that God holds up the mirror is not to go, yeah, gotcha. It's completely different than that. God understands that if he leaves us in our self-justification, if he lets us protect ourselves, that will prevent us from being saved. Self-protectiveness and self-justification are the number one things that prevents people from being saved. And God uses the scripture, the law, and the gospel to knock that down. Not because he's mean or wants to humiliate us, but he wants to liberate us from that inner prison that blocks light. The good news of Jesus Christ is that he will save the people who are willing to admit that they're evildoers. There's a silver lining in that judgment. If it pricks your conscience, you realize, yeah, I'm an evildoer. Bingo, that's it. That's what God can work. God can work with that. Jesus doesn't save good people. Jesus saves sinners. But he won't save sinners who won't fess up. People who refuse to give up their evil ways and put their trust in Jesus end up separated from God, his people, and his peace forever. You know, the Garden of Eden is a place of peace and beauty and the presence of God. That's why it is peaceful and beautiful. God is there. Look at what God has made. I mean, we can see, even still see it, even in winter. There's so many things that are beautiful about the world God made. That all goes away if the door gets closed on you. If time runs out on your unbelief, on your evil doing, all of that common grace goes away. This is back to verse 28 in the chapter. Jesus says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. That place he's describing is hell, where there's unquenchable fire and weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. That is horrible. Brothers and sisters, I know that this is an awful truth, a horrible truth. And it is hard to explain or defend in simple human terms. But the fact is, hell is real. And Jesus himself warns about hell more than 20 times in the Gospels, let alone the other mentions of hell in the Old Testament and the epistles. So why so much talk about hell? You know, people get this wrong. You know, some Christian people get this wrong. They think God is all about hell and that's all they talk about. Well, that's not, Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus talks about hell because he doesn't want anyone to go there. I can tell that the Holy Spirit was working, Rob, because you read the verse that was on my mind as I prepared this sermon. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that nobody should go to hell. No one should perish, but have everlasting life. You know, people hold that up at football games and don't think about it anymore. That it's so profound that God's motive in talking about law and judgment and sin and hell is to make sure nobody goes there. Jesus died on the cross because he doesn't want anyone to perish and go to hell. He went there. Jesus went to hell instead for one brief weekend. That's what happened on Good Friday, so that we wouldn't have to go there for eternity. That's what we celebrate at Easter. Jesus went all the way to the wall for us and came all the way back up. That's what's at stake with the narrow door. That's why finding that narrow door and striving to enter through it is worth it. But it's a tragedy for so many who choose not to enter through that narrow way so they can be saved. That's why, bless Michelle, man, that was another move of the Holy Spirit. What Michelle shared during the prayer time is exactly the response to this sermon. We have to tell people about Jesus and help them see that he isn't what they think he is. Gotcha! Get down on your knees. No, Jesus is trying to take away obstacles so that we don't go over the cliff. He loves us. On this Valentine's Day, let me say that Jesus loves us, which it's more than just the pink candy and the fuzzy wuzzies. Jesus paid a price to show that, to prove that. And he's still at it, you know? Jesus doesn't sleep. He prays. He prays all night long for 7 billion people. Now that brings me to my next point. There's a really logical question that is being asked back in verse 23. Lord, if the door is so narrow, are there just a few who are being saved? Now, somewhat typical of Jesus, the answer he gives in Luke 13 seems to be something like, yes, no, maybe so. Yes. The whole emphasis on the narrow door leads us to think that it's just a few. Jesus himself implies that. And it certainly feels emotionally like that in 2021 America, where everyone seems to have lost their mind, their religion, and their decency. However, look what Jesus says in verse 29. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. That paints a picture of a whole bunch of people from all over the world who are going to end up in the kingdom of God. And I don't think all of a sudden either. I think this is happening now. And there are people who study missions and global Christianity can give you statistics about this. It's not all dark everywhere in the globe. And even where it is dark, there are large groups of Christians that are quietly worshiping Jesus and influencing people like Michelle West and Dan Dornfeld, Paul Farrell, Mike Siglin, Randy Danette and his family. A whole bunch of people from all over the world are going to end up in the kingdom of God. In other words, the people going through that narrow door are a bigger group than we think, and it's a more diverse group than we've yet experienced, because we live and worship in little ghettos that are based on our ethnicity and our geography and our color and our socioeconomic status, etc. That's just part of the fallen world. But in reality, if somebody could take us up to the heavenly press box and see the church, we would see, I think you'd do that. You'd suck in and realize, whoa, wow, those people are worshiping. Those people are worshiping. Those people are worshiping. Oh, wow. I don't know about you, but that comforts and excites me, and it sounds like something other than a few. Now, let me back up the truck and look at something Jesus says earlier in Luke 13. I didn't put it up on the slide, so I'll read it to you. We went over this Thursday morning in the men's study, and I just want to kind of footnote this. Back in verses 18 to 21 in Luke 13, Jesus says, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And again, he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven or yeast, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. The mustard seed analogy is a picture of surprising and incredible growth. A mustard seed starts out as the tiniest of all seeds. You know, it's smaller than, it's way smaller than a fingernail. And yet it results in the largest of trees. The kingdom of God grows like that. The analogy of the leaven or the yeast is a picture of invisible but pervasive influence. Whatever you put yeast into, it goes through the whole thing. It starts out small and hidden, but it results in bread that rises and fills the pan. The kingdom of God grows like that. So, will only a few be saved? Who knows? God knows. I personally think it will be more like a multitude. And I think Joey's going to give us a picture of that next week when he preaches out of Revelation chapter 5. And there is, in front of the Lamb of God, in front of the throne, there's a multitude all surrounding him from every tribe and tongue. Here's something that we know. Besides what the scripture reveals in Revelation 5, we know for certain something else about the kingdom of God. Those who trust in the King and serve him will receive a great reward. And by the way, I don't think that reward is so much trinket stuff, you know, jewels and diamonds and gold and all that. There's plenty of that in heaven, but you know, that stuff is going to be like Legos in heaven. I think the great reward has a lot more to do with the people that we bring with us to heaven, the people we're going to be reunited with, the people who were saved as part of our life story, and vice versa. There's your mustard. I'm sorry, I was behind. There's the mustard tree, the yeast, and Revelation 5. Back to the reward. In verse 30, it says, Jesus says, "Behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." I once heard somebody refer to this as the upside down kingdom. When Jesus is king, it kind of turns everything upside down. What we thought was the best and the greatest gets flipped down, and we see is not so best and greatest. And what we thought was not worth our time, those people and those gifts, they're the best. You know, there's going to be a lot of janitors telling people what to do in heaven. Jesus lifts up the lowly, and he brings down the proud according to his own judgment, not ours. And in the process, he presents himself as a servant king. And there arose also a dispute among the disciples as to which of them was regarded to be greatest. We're always having that conversation, aren't we? And Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles," people who don't know God, "the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? It is not the one who reclines at the..." "Is it not the one who reclines at the table?" The boss is the one who sits and enjoys the meal. But Jesus says, "I'm among you as the one who serves the meal." Let's come back to Luke 13 and close this out. At the center, or at the heart of every kingdom, is a king. And that's definitely true of the kingdom of God. The question today about this narrow way, the narrow door, is which king are you going to follow? That fox, Herod, who uses his political power to do what? Get you into the garden? No. Herod ends up using his political power to kill Jesus. The Pharisees were right about one thing. Herod was trying to kill Jesus. But you know what? It takes one to know one. Because who's over there on the right? Are we going to follow the Pharisees, who use their religious power to do what? To kill Jesus. Or will we follow Jesus himself? Look at the crown that Jesus has on. The one who came to give his life a ransom for many. Here's the heart of the true king. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it." Jesus deeply desires to gather his people as one, from north and south and east and west, and nurture us under his wings. This is the beautiful heart of the Messiah. It's why he's worth following. One of the 165 reasons he's worth following. The promised Savior comes in the name of the Lord, not in the name of some political ideology, cultural agenda, or religious group, but in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. But if you want this king and what he offers, you must go to the narrow door and open it. And the key to that door is repentant faith. This comes from the Bible over and over and over again. And Martin Luther put these two words together. Repentance goes with faith all the time. I confess that I am a sinner, and that's a problem I can't fix. That's repentance. So I admit this and turn away from my own efforts and excuses and look instead to Christ and what he has done for me on the cross. I believe in Jesus. This is what we mean by repentant faith, and none of us ever stop needing to practice repentant faith. Is Jesus knocking on your door this morning? Why don't you open the door and welcome him in? Say to him, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Amen.
Do you want to just end the service here?
Yeah, I'll do it. Yeah.